I kind of thought that, kind of thought my dad wasn't going to be here tonight, so I may have to change some of my jokes. Just kidding. But it did give me the chance to add a joke, which I just said, and it landed pretty well. So, sorry, let me get where I need to be here. Okay, tonight I'm actually going to be talking about a subject that I never would have expected to be preaching about. As you can see, the title is The End, and I found myself a nice, bleak, kind of scary background to put up there. But before I get into it, I think it's important that you guys that you know, I guess, kind of what I value and why I'm speaking about this. You know, the Word of God is a lot of things. Whenever we open up the Bible, you know, I mean, it's a history book. It's a ledger. I mean, look at Numbers and Leviticus and those kind of books. You know, it tells us these amazing stories that happened years ago. You know, we can look in Psalms and even Proverbs. You know, and it's a song book. It's a book of poetry. Then fast forward to the end of the New Testament, and it's a book of prophecy, and it tells us about our future, and it tells us what's going to happen next, and you know, all these big, huge, world-altering events that are going to take place. You know, it's a lot of things, but the topics, the subjects, the parts of it that I personally connect with, and this isn't a biblical, this is how you should be, this is just to let you know how I am. The topics that I connect with, that I focus on, aren't the stories of things that have happened before, and they're not the prophecies of things that will happen someday, but they're the things that can meet me where I'm at right now. And God uses both of those things, the past and the future prophecies, to meet us where we are. But for me personally, the things that really matter, the topics that make me pay attention are the ones that hit me today. You know, we think of, you know, David and Goliath. You know, it's such a popular Bible story. And, you know, especially here in the States, I mean, even people who don't ever go to church or, you know, profess Christianity, they know the story of David and Goliath. And it's a great epic, heroic, interesting story, but it's worthless if it doesn't meet us where we are right now. You know, if I can't look at that Goliath and match that Goliath to a Goliath in my own life, it's pointless. You know, so the topic of the end times, it's honestly, it's always kind of been one that I don't really want to think about or talk about or study that much, because I've always seen it as something that's going to happen, and it's going to happen whether or not I'm here, right? You know, it's a freight train, and it's moving on, and I can't get in the way with my theology or my opinions and stop it. And so it's never been a topic I'm crazy about. And I'm sorry, Dad. I know last year you had a whole Wednesday night series on the end times, and I'm not going to say I checked out when you were talking about it, but it's never been the topic that I got most excited about. But a few months ago, God did something awesome. He took that Goliath in the story and he connected it with the Goliath today. And he helped me to realize, and I'm going to go through this and I mean, you guys will see how it connects to us today. But you know, he showed me that it's not just a topic to, you know, that you read in December, you know, if you're doing the daily Bible plan and you get to Revelation, and you know, it's not just the home stretch, so to speak. I mean, you know, there's really something in there that matters to us today. Now, also, let me just say, based on that little intro, I'm not an end times theologian. I don't know all of that stuff deeply. So at the end, if I ask for questions, please don't throw some big, deep theological pre-trib, post-trib, whatever question at me, because that's not where I'm going to go with this. I'm not going to explain to you exactly who the dragon is or what the seven horns are, or the ten heads, or however that goes. So yeah, if you want to ask me a question to stump me, it won't be that hard. And I won't fake my way through it. I'll just move on to the next one. So I just want to start with a question. When is Jesus coming back? That is a trick question, and I'm glad nobody answered. Because if you came up with an answer, you were wrong. We could see here in, let's see, Matthew 24:36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's a pretty clear answer to my first question. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We can say he's coming back soon, and that's the truth. Unfortunately, it's just as much truth as it was 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. Soon is relative. One day is as 1,000 years and so forth. Please understand, I'm not trying to refute the fact that yes, there's more persecution in the church today than there's ever been. I mean, you know, there's more natural disasters and wars and crazy stuff that we've seen in Revelation. There's more today than there were 1,000 years ago. So please don't think that I'm saying that everyone who says that he's coming soon, please don't think that I'm totally just stomping that down and refuting it. But I am saying that we really don't know. So I thought it would be kind of fun to go through a few examples of people who thought they knew. Unfortunately, history is full of people who didn't just say he's coming soon, but people who said he's coming now. He's coming this specific time. So here's just a few humorous examples. There's one really bleak example that I think I'm just going to skip because I don't want to depress everybody. So back in 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a certain interpretation of the book of Daniel gave Jehovah's Witnesses reason to believe that the end was very nigh, and they prepared accordingly. When nothing happened, it was decided that they had not gotten the date wrong, only the event, and that Jesus had actually chosen that day to begin his invisible reign of the world, with an apocalypse to come in the near future. The Jehovah's Witnesses guessed again with predictions for 1915, 1918, 1925, 1932, 1941, 1975, and 1994. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They missed it 8 times. And, you know, who knows? They may be trying for a 9th. Another one, between 1843 and 1844, a Baptist minister named William Miller predicted the return of Jesus would take place sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. But Jesus didn't show up. So after further discussion, the date of the end of the world was changed to April 18th, 1884, and then to October 22nd, 1884. Unfortunately, Miller died in 1849, and he never saw it happen. Halley's Comet in 1910. This is interesting. And please note, these are from the internet, so it has to be true. No. these are very brief, vague facts. So if, you know, these are funny and interesting. The crux of my message does not weigh on these reports. But it's not always a religious group that predicts the end of the world. In 1910, on the front page of the New York Times, they reported that the Earth was directly in line with the tail of Halley's Comet, which contained cyanogen, which was related to cyanide, which meant that everyone would definitely die. Other newspapers picked up the story, and the result was full-blown global panic. A few astronomers convened that the report was nothing to worry about, but the panic had grown so big that nobody relaxed until after it happened. Here's another pretty funny one. In 1974, two astrophysicists wrote that all 9 planets would line up on March 10th, 1982, and they and they said that it would create a gravitational pull that would cause catastrophic sunspots, solar flares, and earthquakes. By the time that they admitted that it was really just a hypothesis and they had no idea if it would really happen, again, everyone was terrified and prepared for the worst. I'm going to move along here. Nostradamus, you know, granted, I know he wasn't Christian, but Nostradamus had been predicting it hundreds of times. He never got it right. Who remembers Y2K? I know I do. that was kind of a disappointment. you know, I'll be honest. I didn't want the world to end or things to cave in, but I really wished that something crazy would happen. But the only thing that this is funny, this article says that the only thing that really happened is guns, bottled water, and generators were purchased in bulk. Recently, Harold Camping, I don't know if y'all remember him, in 2011, he made predictions that in 1994, 1995, and twice in 2011 that the world was going to end. Fortunately, after he failed to predict it in October of 2011, he promised to stop making those predictions, which by then I don't think anyone was listening, but I guess he thought someone was. Yeah, and then finally, we all know December 21st, 2012. The Mayan calendar said that. Well, some interpretations of the Mayan calendar said that the world was going to end, but obviously that didn't happen. So we can see that it's to predict the second coming, or the apocalypse, or whatever whoever is going to call it. To predict that is foolish, and it's a big waste of time, and it will cause you to lose a lot of credibility. So I would encourage you all to not try to mark your calendars for those days. However, you know, studying this and looking into this, it brings up something interesting, and that is that the one thing that all these people had in common was they wanted it to end. They wanted this to be over, and specifically the Christians, you know, the believers, the Bible believing body of Christ. They wanted this to happen, and we all yearn for this. You know, we all want him to come back. But why? Why are we so ready for his second coming? So you know, I started thinking about it and praying about it. And I believe that there are a few reasons why we yearn for his return. And honestly, some of them are self-serving, you know. Some of us just want heaven, you know. We just want it. We hear about the streets of gold. We hear about, you know, no more tears. We hear about the tree that produces a different fruit every month. We hear about our mansion and you know, we get that. Do y'all remember that? It's my money and I want it now. Commercial, you know, we get this, it's my heaven and I want it now, you know, and I'm sure as heck not going to, you know, commit suicide or do anything crazy to get it, but, you know, come on, God, it's time to come, you know, come and take me home so that I can get to my place. Well, obviously that's shallow and that's a little bit selfish. If that's our only reason for wanting him to come so that I can get my stuff, you know, that's not how it needs to be. Sometimes it's a lazy and irresponsible version of our faith. You know, I thought this one through, and it's true. It's a lot easier for us to believe in the possibility of rapture someday than to have faith in God to give me the strength to get out of my current situation. You know, it's a very fatalistic way to look at things. You know, but it's easy as Christians to say, well, that's faith. You know, I believe that God is gonna rapture his saints. I believe this is all gonna happen. And we put our faith in that because it's easy to believe in something that, you know, you can't tell me I'm wrong. You can't prove to me today that it's not gonna happen tomorrow. And that's a lot easier for me to swallow than to admit that I may die and he may not have come back yet. And and have to face the fact that maybe I'm not doing what he's called me to do today. And so sometimes we think about that and we focus on that and we focus on God getting us out of this place so that we don't have to have faith in him to take care of us today. A softer side of that and a much more sympathetic and a much more relatable version of that is that we're just tired, you know? We're tired of the pain. We're tired of the sickness. We're tired of seeing so much of the pain and so much of the problems and so much of the issues that are going on, in our town, in our state, in our country, in this world. You know, we're tired of it. It's difficult. You know, I mean, even the struggle against sin, you know, I mean, that alone is enough to make us want to get somewhere else, get to a higher level, you know, whether or not you are, you know, living a life that is in constant tension between some habitual sin, you know, whether it's that or just living a good, clean life, we still all deal with that. You know, we still all face the struggle with sin. And sometimes it's easy to think, you know, man, it'd be great if, you know, I wish he would just come back. I wish he would just take us all up there, get rid of sin, and then I don't have to think about it. I don't have to deal with that part anymore. You know, it can just be a really fun church service. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and you can just look up on the screen if you want. Here's another example of why we're looking for his second coming. It says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, sometimes, and this isn't a bad desire or hope or want. Sometimes we just want to go on to be with those who went before us. You know, we've all lost someone that we love, old, young, or somewhere in between. We've all had to say goodbye to someone, and hopefully, you know, hopefully a lot of the people that we know went on to be with the Father. And sometimes, you know, and honestly, not to pull in my own experience or situation too much, but honestly, I didn't relate a whole lot to this for a long time. And then my granddaddy passed away, and the thought of heaven and the thought of the second coming and meeting them in the air, that meant a little bit more to me. You know, and suddenly I connected with that desire. And then when we said goodbye to Jude, you know, the same thing, but a whole lot deeper. You know, suddenly the thought of his second coming and the thought of you know, the dead in Christ will rise first and then we'll meet them. You know, suddenly that wasn't just a nice encouraging verse. That was, wow, you know, I really do want to see my son again. You know, I really do want to see my granddaddy. And that's important. It's good. It's good for me to hold that into perspective. It's also important for me not to dwell on that, and for me not to live there. You know, we can't live there. We can't live in mourning. We can't live in the past because, you know, and I've told people this before, you know, the people that we love, sometimes we think that constantly mourning them and constantly remembering them and remembering the pain of loss and that sort of thing, we get this weird idea that that's somehow honoring them. But all we're doing is souring their name and souring their memory. I've spoken to people who are looking towards the second coming for that reason and that reason alone, because they lost someone and they feel like that's all they have left. They have to get back to that place. But we have to realize that, you know, we can't live there. We can't dwell there. We can't stay there. It's all about balance. It's all about proper proportions. You know, I need to remember that my son is up there. I need to remember that my granddaddy is up there. But why? Why do I need to remember that? Because it fuels me to go on, and it fuels me. And I'll I don't want to jump too far ahead, even though you can probably guess where I'm going with this. And then finally, you know, we just want all of the evil to end, you know? I mean, and that's kind of the big overarching summary of it all, you know? We're tired, just like I said earlier. I mean, we're tired of the pain. We're tired of the struggle. And to be honest, I'm still not 100% clear with the millennial reign and then what happens after that and before that and all that stuff. But I do know that there's resolution, and we all are hungry for resolution. You know, I mean, resolution is a big deal, and it's an important thing. And you know, who doesn't try to guess the end of a movie? You know, who doesn't start a book and then try to figure out what's going to happen to that character? We all do that because we all want resolution, especially when the resolution means that all the pain, all the suffering, all the horrible things will come to an end. So we can see that, you know, our reasons for yearning for his return, you know, they're varied. Some of them are selfish, and we need to get away from those. Some of them are important and good and healthy, and some of them are good, but we have to keep them in perspective, you know. But despite the reason, despite our reason for wanting him to return, the fact still remains that he hasn't come back yet. You know, he's still there. And, you know, I think it's I'll move on here. So why hasn't he? Why hasn't he come back yet? And it's really cool because I've read this story a few times, and I'll get to it in a second. But the story that really awakened me to why he hasn't come back yet, you know, I've read it a few times, and I just kind of skipped over it. I didn't really get it. But if we could sum it up in one word, it's grace. You know, think about it. If God had come back, you know, back when David Miller in the 1800s, back when he was, you know, predicting that he would return, you know, if he had come back then, we wouldn't be here today. And not only would we not be here today, but we would not have the opportunity to spend eternity with our Father. You know, today there are 7 billion plus people in the world. And you know, you can be dark and slightly pessimistic, and you can say, well, you know, a huge percentage of those are, you know, gonna die having never heard the gospel. And that is true. But also, there's a big percentage of people who are going to go to heaven, who will hear the gospel, and who are going to receive that and spend eternity with him. And that would not have happened if he had already come back. And I'll even take it one step further. You know, when Jude was delivered, you know, obviously there were a lot of questions, and there were a lot of, you know, it was sad. It was a hard time, but such an awesome, encouraging revelation that God gave us. And it kind of ties into this is if you know, because when you suffer a loss like that, when something like that happens, you know, the tendency is to say, well, you know, wouldn't it have been easier if we had just not gone through any of this, if we had not gotten pregnant? But God revealed something so awesome. And that is that we didn't lose a child. We gave him life, and we ushered him into the Father's hands. You know, what could easily be, you know, viewed as horrible and painful and detrimental, was such a blessing. We had the honor of ushering him straight into the hands of Jesus. And that a lot of that goes along with this, you know, we are the same way. You know, if God had already come back, if the rapture had already happened, and he had already taken his church, taken his bride back home, we wouldn't have the opportunity. And I know that's big, you know. But not only that, not only would we not have the opportunity to spend eternity with him, but we wouldn't have the opportunity to bring anybody with us. And that's the point that I want to nail home. And that's where the rapture story connects with us, who we are and where we are today. Is if he hadn't, since he hasn't come back, we still have time. Not time to enjoy ourselves. I mean, yes, we will, you know, God does want us to enjoy ourselves. We don't have a bunch of time to waste on ourselves. What we have is we still have time to bring others with us. We still have time to go to the park and witness and to connect with our neighborhood and the people around us. Turn to, or look up at the screen, to Matthew 13. And this is a story that I was talking about. Like I said, I'd read this before. And I never really quite fully understood it or grasped it. But it says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. That's a lot of W's. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? How many of us have heard, you know, oh, this world is just going straight to hell in a handbasket. You know, this society is just going downhill. Everything is terrible. You know, where did the weeds come from? What happened? What's going on here? Next verse, the enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? In other words, let's get rid of this. This is too much pain. This is too much frustration. Is there a way that we can just get through this quickly and start over? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Like I said, I'd heard that before. I'd read it. But for some reason, it didn't quite make sense to me, because I was always looking at the wheat as people who were already saved. And I always thought, well, if they're already saved, what does it matter? You know, go ahead and kill it all. If the wheat represents the church and the weeds represent the world, the church is going to go to heaven anyway. So why is this an issue? Why is he even talking about this? But as I prayed about this, God helped me realize that the wheat had not yet been harvested. It wasn't the church. It was the future church. It was potential. It wasn't something that was already being utilized and making a difference. It was something that will make a difference. It's something that will be utilized, but has not yet grown to maturity to be able to handle. You know, you don't grow wheat so that you can have wheat. You grow wheat so that you can harvest it. And then after the harvest, you use the wheat to make food and to reproduce it. The wheat is not the harvest yet, until it's been pulled up. And so God was helping me to realize that if he ended it all today, you know, that wheat is not us. We're not in this story. In fact, well, I guess we are, but if we are in this story, we're the servants. We're the ones who have all been guilty of saying, can we just get rid of this? Can we take care of this? Because this is annoying. You know, we're not the wheat. The wheat are those people in this neighborhood. The wheat are the people in this city. The wheat are the people that have heard the seed, possibly, or who will hear the seed soon, but have not come to maturity. And in order for them to come to maturity, we have to be out there. We have to be out there in the weeds. You know, there are a lot of believers. There are a lot of people who think that, you know, that we should pluck up all the wheat and then plant it in a separate garden real quick, you know, and keep the wheat separate from the world, you know, and that would be great. It would be great if we could, it would be great if we could know who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. And then we could just, you know, weed them out you know, and figure out, okay, well, we're just going to focus on the people who are going to get saved. Unfortunately, we can't do that. We don't know what that is. We have to go in the middle of the weeds, and we have to throw the seed out there. We have to throw the fertilizer out there. We have to water it. And you know what? Sometimes you're watering weeds. Sometimes you are giving people ammunition against you. But you have to do that. You have to be willing to cast your pearls among the swine. You have to be willing to throw the seed on the rocky ground, because we don't know. We don't know who will and who won't accept it. We don't know who's going to grow, who's going to cultivate, and who's going to turn away. All we know is that God has called us to work that garden and to work that field. And it's not up to us to hope and pray and wish that he would just burn them all up. It's our job to make sure that the weeds don't kill the wheat, and that the wheat grows so that we can harvest it. So what do we do in the meantime? You know, it's funny because, you know, I don't know. It's easy to play the pendulum game, you know. God is coming back tomorrow, and that's all we think about. And then we could swing the other way, and, oh, man, maybe God's not going to come back for another 1,000 years, and then we get all depressed, and, well, shoot, you know, we don't have, you know, I'm gonna have to grow old, and I'm going to have to see him after I die, and I don't get to be a part of that whole big rapture shindig. But what do we do in the meantime? Let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by the fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And then also in Matthew 24:42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. There's actually two things that we have to do in the meantime. Number one, we have to be ready. We have to be prepared. I remember being a kid and my parents going out of town somewhere, and, you know, them leaving us with a babysitter, and sometimes we were really cruel to the babysitter. But, you know, sometimes we knew mom and dad are coming back tomorrow, but we didn't necessarily, especially before the cell phone days, you know, we didn't necessarily know when they were coming back, but we knew at some point today they're coming home. And so we didn't just, you know, leave the mess sitting around. We didn't just leave our beds unmade, even though we hadn't made it up since they left town. Depending on who was keeping us, you know, we didn't just stay in our mess. We cleaned it up, right? We fixed it up. We got ready. And as these two passages are telling us, we have to be ready. We have to be prepared inside. This first step of what we do in the meantime is about us. We have to stay prepared. We have to stay ready. Because we don't know. We don't know when he's coming back, and we do not want to be caught asleep. And so we have to stay ready. And by stay ready, I mean staying in his word, hearing his voice, you know, preparing our hearts, making sure that we are in love with him, so that when he comes, our response isn't, oh, who's that? But our response is, Father, you know, I've been waiting for you. You know, my hope is that My hope is that when I finally see him and when I finally hear his voice, that it will be so familiar to me, that it won't be the first time I heard God's voice, but it will be just as familiar as hearing my wife talk to me. You know, that's my hope. I don't want to get to heaven and think, oh, that's what you sound like. Okay, well, nice to meet you, God. So we have to stay ready. We have to prepare ourselves. We have to prepare our hearts. We have to clean ourselves up. We have to be ready to go and fight, so to speak, as soon as he comes. But there's something else. I originally ended it there. We must stay ready. But then I realized it's not about us. It's not just about us. We can't, you know, the ending it there would almost indicate that we are to, stand by our cot, ready for inspection, and then he comes by and that's it, and we're good to go. You know, but there's another piece to it. Acts 1, verse 10. This is just after Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's given them their last instructions, and now he's gone. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Our job isn't to just clean up and then look around and stand there and wait. You know, I feel like there are going to be a number of believers when he returns, he's going to come back and be like, what are you doing? You know, why are you arguing end time theology? Because in my opinion, that's what looking, staring into heaven means. You know, why are you just looking, waiting? It's important to wait and it's important to anticipate, but that doesn't mean that we just put on our best suit, make sure we're clean, and then stand at attention and look up in the sky and just stand there and wait. We don't have to, because we already have the promise. He's already promised that he's coming back. He's already told us that. And he's not, us standing in the sky looking isn't going to bring him any quicker. In fact, it may very well do the exact opposite if all of us are just standing looking and nobody's cultivating the crop, nobody's cultivating the wheat. In Matthew 24, this is a continuation of, just a minute ago I read Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Now here we are, 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty bleak end for that guy. But actually, let's go back to up to 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? This is what we're supposed to be doing. We don't just clean ourselves up and make sure that we're ready. We do what he's assigned us to do. And it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. You know, God has put a call on all of our lives. There's no question about that. That's not up for debate. God has put a call on your life. The question is, are you just trying to make sure that you're clean and pretty for him, or are you making sure that you're doing exactly what he told you to do? You know, Writer's 3, and so he's starting to get more responsibilities, so to speak. I mean, you know, we're telling him to go potty and, you know, we're doing all that stuff. But you know, if I told him to, okay, so this wouldn't apply at this age, but when he gets older, if I told him, you know, take the dog outside to go to the bathroom, then go in and, you know, come back in and clean your room and straighten it up before you go to bed. If he just went and brushed his teeth and brushed his hair, that's good. I'm glad he brushed his teeth. You know, I'm glad he cleaned himself up. I'm glad he prepared himself, but I didn't just tell him to take care of himself. I didn't tell him to just make sure that he was ready for bed. I told him to make sure that his room was picked up. I told him to make sure to take the dog out to go to the bathroom before he went to bed. It's complex. It's multifaceted. God isn't calling us to just do one thing, and he's not calling us to just take care of ourselves, you know. I believe that the modern church is at risk of having a me-centered gospel, a gospel that says, Jesus is coming soon, so I gotta get all I can. You know, I'm in debt, and so God's supposed to get me out of debt. So until he gets back, I'm praying and believing and sowing seed, and I'm going to get out of debt. And that's not bad. It's not bad to get out of debt. It's not bad to accept the blessing that God is offering you. But you're not here so you can get your blessing. You're not here so that you can just make yourself all pretty and shiny and flawless. You know, honestly, I would rather, you know, we look at Paul. Paul didn't live a life that I envy. You know, Paul did not make himself pretty and shiny and attractive and easy. Well, probably even easy to deal with on the outside. But he did what he was called to, and he did it no matter what. He got in the trenches. He got knee deep in it. But what he did take care of was his heart. You know, what was on the inside. He kept his focus on God, and he focused on doing what God had called him to do. We have to be ready, but we can't just stare into the sky. We have to stay sharp and prepared, doing the work that we're called to. A couple months ago, I had the honor of having breakfast with Kirk Cameron. Some of y'all might not know who that is. He was a TV star back in the 80s, and then God got a hold of his life, and he's got such an awesome testimony. You know, he had everything that a kid, you know, an 18-year-old kid could want, and he said goodbye to it so that he could pursue God. And today he's such a proponent of loving people and witnessing, honestly. You know, his methods and the way he's done it have changed a little bit over the years, but he's such a cool guy. And so, you know, I was talking to him, and I asked him, you know, because the conversation had, we were with some other folks, and they were talking about, you know, oh, woe is America, and, you know, we're going downhill fast, and this is all going down the tubes, and, you know, I'm ready to move to Canada, and all this stuff that they were talking about. And so I asked him, I said, okay, you know, Kirk, tell me something. It seems like things are getting tougher, you know, more persecution, you know, more difficulties for us. So should we, some would say that what we should do is we should all huddle, you know, all the Christians should get together and make sure that all the Christians agree, and make sure that we all know what we're talking about, and make sure that, you know, we've got our own news station. We've got our own place to socialize. We've got all of our own stuff, and make sure that we're together so that when the world crumbles, you know, maybe God won't crumble our part. You know, is that what we're supposed to do? And it was cool because, you know, his answer was, you know, the people who do that, they're the ones who say, you know, this isn't my country anymore. You know, how many times have we heard that from someone? You know, well, he's not my president. You know, this, that's not my flag, you know, stuff like that. I've heard that before. You know, we want to, we feel like we've given up on this generation. We've given up on this country, and we're just going to make sure that we're right. And, but it is our country. It is our generation. It is our world. And the only way it gets better is when we go out and when we work towards it, and when we take ownership of it. You know, you can't take ownership of anything if you're just standing staring into the sky, you know. But when you know what God has called you to do, when you know what He has for you to accomplish, then we just have to trust Him and have faith in Him to give us the strength to stand up despite the fact that we want Him to come back. You know, we're going to see Him. We're going to see Him no matter what. And, you know, it's crazy to think, you know, right now it seems like even the end of my life is so far away, you know, but so many people that we know now or have known in the past who are farther on in years, they'll agree that, you know, it just flew by. They didn't even realize, you know, I mean, I'm young, I'm 27, and I think, wow, you know, it seems like these 27 years have gone by so quickly. And what's crazy is I'm starting to understand a little bit more that it seems like the more years you have behind you, the quicker they seem to go. There's some momentum. And so I say all that to say, if Jesus comes back tomorrow, or if He comes back 1,000 years from now, when we get to that place where we've seen Him, everything before is just a blur anyway. It's just a flash. And so let's make this the brightest flash we possibly can while we're still here. And that's really all I have. So I hope that encouraged you. I hope that you will look to the future, and you will look to His second coming, not as an escape, but as a reason to be where we are right now, and as a reason to do what He's called you to do. Because it's true, it could be 1,000 years from now, or it could be tomorrow. So let's do what we need to do today. Let's take care of the things that God has called us to today. Let's go to the park. Let's make every relationship count. Because we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We don't know when He's coming back. So let's bow our heads, and I'll say a quick prayer. Father God, thank You. Thank You for sending us Your word, Lord God, and thank you for bringing us revelation, even in stories, even in concepts or subjects that we've heard 1,000 times. Lord God, thank You for bringing us fresh revelation. Lord, I pray that You help us to keep an eye to Your coming, but Lord, to apply that subject to today. Lord God, help us to apply it to where we are now. Lord, I pray that You help us not to fall into the trap of just wishing and a praying that You would come back today. Lord, help us not to get focused on the pain and the suffering of today, hoping that You'll come back now. Lord God, help us to excitedly anticipate Your return. Lord God, to the point that we want to bring everyone with us. Lord God, to the point that we want to water the wheat. Lord, we want to grow those crops as high as we can get them so that we can bring them to know You. Father, I thank You for everyone here. I pray for those who weren't able to make it this evening. Lord, I pray again for the sick in our congregation. Lord, I thank You that You're the healer, and I thank You that You're good. Lord, You are truly faithful. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.